Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Let's open up God's Word as Ben prayed. We have the treasure of God's Word in our language with us this morning. So let's go to God's Word in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be looking verses 14 through 21 this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word, so let's go to God now and pray for his help as we discern it this morning. Oh, King Jesus, we have praised you this morning, and now we dive into the words that you, by your Spirit, breathed out through your servant Paul to the church at Ephesus, and we firmly believed that this scripture is for us as well. We need your help. I need your help this morning to speak your truth, to hear your truth, to be shaped by your truth, to treasure your truth this morning. So may you give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Illuminate your word before us, Holy Spirit, that we may treasure it and we may treasure you, our great God and Savior. And we pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. We love you. Amen. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, author of Chronicles of Narnia, but he wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory, this quote. It's probably my favorite quote of his because every time I read it, I know I need it. He writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." In other words, he's saying we're like little kids who enjoy playing in a mud puddle, this like inch deep little water that's messy and dirty. And someone comes along and is like, "Hey, I see you're playing in that mud puddle. What? I got something better. I want to show you this." And we cry out in protest, "No! I like my mud puddle. I like my little mud puddle." Maybe as my 2-year-old nephew would say, "Don't want to. Don't want to." That's the spirit we have. Somehow, some way, they convince us to go with them, and they take us to the ocean. And our minds are blown. All our categories are blown as we look out of this vast body of water and we just ask ourselves, why? Why did I want to spend time with that little mud puddle when there's all this? Why do I still feel like I want to go back to the mud puddle when there's all this? You see, I think Paul, in our study in Ephesians, has shown us, and he's shown the Ephesians, that Jesus is offering us a holiday at sea. Paul wants nothing more than for us to leave the mud puddle and go deep into the ocean of God's grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So to that end, he prays for the Ephesians in this passage. He prays big. So we're going to follow Paul into his prayer into this great ocean of God's grace. So 3 points for us as we examine this passage. First, we're going to look briefly at Paul's appeal to the Father. Paul's appeal to the Father. Second, we're going to see Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. And then finally, we'll look at Paul's doxology of God's glory. Paul's doxology of God's glory. So, verses 14 and 15, we look at Paul's appeal to the Father. He begins with, "For this reason." Now, as Jonathan preached a couple of weeks ago, and you look at chapter 3 at the beginning, verse 1, we see that same beginning there, those same words. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he trails off in what we might call a sanctified rabbit trail. But it's not been wasted time for us on that rabbit trail, has it been? There are gold mines that we've been able to discover and look at with Paul there. But in this passage, he gets off the rabbit trail. He picks back up where he was. We get to see what he was about to say on behalf of those Gentiles. "I bow my knees before the Father." The posture of prayer is what Paul is going after here. So he's about to lay out for us what he has been praying for the church at Ephesus and for all the church. So he further describes the Father in this verse. It's he from whom is, he's the one from whom all families in heaven on earth are named. Now we can read that and we can think that he's referring to just that's where all our families derive our names. And we just think of Americans as our last names, and that describes our family. But I think he's going at a deeper truth here. He's speaking the truth that every creature in heaven, every creature on earth gets their life from the Father, that he is the source of all life. And he argues that in Acts chapter 17 in Athens when he tells them it's the Father that we in whom we all live and move and have our being. So, whatever Paul is about to pray, or sharing his prayer with the Ephesians, it's grounded in this reality that there's no life, there's no breath, there's no being apart from the providential, creative, life-giving power of the Father. He is the source. This is the one to whom Paul is appealing. So that's Paul's appeal to the Father. Let's go to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians proper here in verses 16 and 19. Now, in these verses, he prays four things, and we can identify those four things with the conjunction "that." And hopefully some of you my age and older are already got Schoolhouse Rock in your head. You know, conjunction, junction, what's your function? It's a really awesome little song there. In this case, the function of "that" is to show us the four things that he's praying for. And those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, but you have a subscription to Disney Plus, you can go check those out because they're on there too. So go find out what you're missing. So the first thing that we see that he's praying for, the first "that," he says that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you strength with power through the Spirit in your inner being. Aren't we thankful this morning that we are in a church service and not in English class? Because this is the kind of verse that the teacher's going to say, "Hey, let's go find all the prepositional phrases, and just for the fun of it, let's diagram it all too." We don't have to worry about that this morning. But I do want us to break this verse down and see what exactly Paul is praying here, because that's a pretty loaded verse. First of all, we see that he is praying that according to the riches of his glory. It can be kind of difficult when we're going sermon by sermon and there's a week in between that we kind of lose sight of the totality of the letter to the Ephesians. But this is the fifth time in these first three chapters that he's made some reference to the riches of God's glory. So if we haven't gotten his point up till now, let's make sure we're really clear with it once again. Our economy, it has ups and downs. And we've seen that especially in the last 2 years. But God's economy of mercy, his currency of grace, it is a storehouse. And it never, ever runs out. In fact, Paul goes on to say, it flows out to us. Out of that storehouse, Paul's first prayer here is that God would grant. He would give. This God is not a stingy God. He is one who is generous. And Paul is praying for that generosity to go out to the Ephesians. And something we should note as well, whatever Paul's praying for, it's not something that we're going to earn or we're going to achieve for ourselves. It's grace. Everything Paul is going to pray for in this passage is the generous gift of God's grace. So Paul prays that God would grant. What should God grant? That they would be strengthened with power. Now, a whole lot of different things could come to our minds about power, but thinking about this particular church and who he's writing to, I was just reading in the book of Acts this week, and the city of Ephesus is steeped in idolatry to the point that they would riot over what Paul has been teaching. It would not have been easy to be a follower of Jesus in Ephesus. So his prayer is, the way of Jesus is hard to follow. He prays that they would have strength, that they would have power to do just that. Power from whom? The Spirit. Power from the Spirit's different. This isn't an impersonal power like the Force in Star Wars. This is a very personal power. It is not a power that you and I control. It's a power that controls us. It's very personal because the Spirit's power is drawing our hearts and our minds to the Father and to Jesus. Where does this power go? To the inner being. So this power, our world has it wrong. We think of power as something that I can do something with to rule over others, that sometimes we show off our power, or even worse, take advantage of other people who are less powerful than us. This power in the inner being, it's a power that quietly but thoroughly transforms our hearts and our minds to be more like Christ. So there you go. That's request number one. He's not done yet. He's got three more to go here. So the next request that we see is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It is very easy to look at our Bible, to see it as a collection of books and letters and other writings that they're there, they're good for us, but they don't necessarily have a whole lot of connectivity to one another. And that would be a mistake, because the Bible is very connected to itself. There are many themes that run throughout the story of the Bible, and we see one of them here. One of those themes that's a very big one is God's dwelling place. You can see this over and over again in the scriptures, because it's easy for us to think that God inhabits heaven, and he does, and that is true. But subconsciously, we can think, well, he's way off there, and I'm over here. And that is not what the story of the Bible tells us. you can see in the creation story in Genesis that God would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. He was dwelling with them. You see it with Israel at Mount Sinai after God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and they camp out at Mount Sinai for a year, and God gives them very specific instructions for the tabernacle, and they follow those instructions, and they build it, and when they finish, God enters that tabernacle. His presence fills it. He is dwelling with his people. You see it again in the temple in Jerusalem that was built by Solomon. He builds this magnificent temple. He prays. He invites God, knowing, God, you, the heavens can't contain you. What's this little dinky building I've done? But all the same, God, come and inhabit. And he does. And he fills it with his presence. He's dwelling with his people. You see it in Jesus. John 1 tells us that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and he dwelt among us. After all, one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see it in Acts on the day of Pentecost. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, and there with those new believers, the Holy Spirit descended and he dwelt in them. And you see it at the end of the story. It's easy for us to think that heaven is a place we go to and that's the end of the story, but that is not what Revelation tells us. In Revelation 21:3, John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with humans. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." So Paul's prayer for the Ephesians here, I think it's in keeping with the entire biblical story, that one of the amazing things God wants to do for us is he wants to dwell with us and in us, that Christ would dwell in our hearts. And we might ask, well, why would Paul pray that then? After all, didn't God promise that he will never leave us? So that should just be a promise we don't even have to pray for. And that's true. He does. He has promised that. I think Paul's prayer is more that the Ephesians would remember that promise. Because the truth is, for me, I tend to forget that this heart is his dwelling place. That I forget I am a temple of the Spirit of Jesus. And I can, as Jonathan prayed, just bring in idols to desecrate that temple. And it's not a place fit for Jesus. Ultimately, God wants us to be a place that's open to him, an animal shelter with a manger that he can come and inhabit and dwell with us. Oh, that we would remember and believe that the actual presence of Jesus for those who have trusted in him for salvation, he is in us and he is with us and he will be with us to shape our hearts into a glorious temple for all to see. So that was request number two. Request number three, and I'm going to compact it a little bit, that you may comprehend the vastness of the love of Christ to know that which surpasses knowledge. So last week, Jonathan highlighted for us in that passage the surpassing riches of Christ that will never be able to plumb its depths. So here Paul is praying that both the Ephesians and we will not just comprehend the depths, but the length, the height, the breadth of his love. How do we comprehend that which is beyond our comprehension? Well, a few months ago, I took a little vacation to a town west of Boone called Valley Cruces. I love that quiet little place. They had a community park in the valley between the mountains. And I decided one night I was going to go out there. And thankfully, I was all by myself. And the park was open. And I got to just lay back on my little car and look up with no clouds in the sky, this canopy of stars just filling the scope of my vision. And staring up at those stars, it did not give me a better comprehension of how nebula work, or what happens when there's a supernova, or even what's the exact distance between me and them and all that going on. But I could stare in awe and comprehend with the psalmist when I consider the stars, the work of your fingers. What is man that you are mindful of him? See, I think in some small way that is comparison for us for the love of Jesus. It's something to stare at, to just get lost in the vastness and the beauty of it. Two, feel small under. After all, we're sinners. We don't even know the depths of our own depravity and sin before this God. But however dark and ugly and ruined our sinful lives are, the vastness of the love of Jesus swallows it. Swallows all of it with his death and his resurrection. As the modern hymn goes, praise the Lord, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. So Paul's prayer is that we would get lost in the vastness of Christ's love for us. Speaking of which, he continues that challenge by praying that we should know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He didn't have his editor check him on that. That doesn't make any sense, Paul. You just contradicted yourself. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. What does he mean? I think he knew exactly what he was praying. See, the root word in Greek here that he's writing in, that word for know, it's the same word used in Matthew chapter 1, talking about the story of Mary and Joseph. It says she didn't know him until after her first child, Jesus, was born. See, that word know isn't just a factual thing. It is a very intimate experiential knowledge that draws two individuals together as one. So Christ has poured out his love on us, wave after wave of his glorious grace. And it's not for us to just know it as a fact or simply stare at it in wonder of it. It's something he invites us to intimately experience and know it every single day of our lives. Oh, that we would know intimately the love of Jesus. And that brings us to his fourth request here, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm going to do something this morning I'm certain my Bible professors in college said you should never, ever, ever do in a sermon, but I'm going to risk it. I'm going to talk about food. Because if you haven't already been thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch today, now I know you are because I mentioned it. But I'm going to talk about a very specific, it's not going to be torture enough, it's going to get worse. I'm going to talk a very specific meal because, Lord willing, just around the corner, we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving. We all know the ache that comes with that meal. And when I say ache, I mean the best kind of ache. I don't know if your family's like mine, but typically the meal is served somewhere around 3 p.m, which means all the effort and energy are going into that meal, not a lot of time to do any prep work for a meal before that. So it's a lot of like snacks and finger picking food and all that. And all the while you're smelling all this amazing food cooking. You can't wait. And then all of a sudden, the announcement's made. Everyone come to the table, and you come and you see this food. And you gather before God with your family and your friends, and you thank him. And you acknowledge his goodness and his generosity to you. And then you eat. You consume. You go for seconds. Maybe you go for thirds. Maybe you save some room for pumpkin pie at the end. But at some point, you're going to push yourself back from the table, and you're going to make that glorious pronouncement, I'm full. Dear brothers and sisters, we have an ache in us, an emptiness that needs filling. We're just poor beggars in our sin who are nibbling on crumbs. Jesus Christ has made a way to the feast that God has prepared, and the feast is himself. What is it like to sit at the feast of God himself and be filled with his fullness? What's it like to empty ourselves of all our destructive, sinful desires and make room so that we will be filled with his love, his goodness, his generosity, his patience, his faithfulness? How would our lives be utterly transformed if we were filled with the fullness of God? That's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. That's Paul's prayer for us this morning. And it's glorious. Which brings us to our third point this morning, Paul's doxology of God's glory in verses 20 and 21. Here's the thing. Don't get Paul worked up when he's writing these letters. Because if he gets worked up, you can pretty well count on it. He just can't hold himself back anymore. He's just going to burst out. I got to praise God right now. I got to give him his praise, his props. That's what we find happening here at the end of the passage. Everything Paul has laid out in this prayer, they are big requests. Maybe the biggest requests any person could ever ask of God. And God's response, the prayer is not too big for him. In fact, Paul uses all the superlatives to tell us that he will answer this prayer in ways that make the request seem small. What does he say? To him who can do far more abundantly all that you ask or think. And I think the King James actually gets this even better. It says that he can do exceeding, abundantly, above all. And that's as far as my arm will go, all right? He can go beyond all of that. God does not meet this kind of prayer with just a little bit or just enough. He will outperform our wildest imaginations. And that is what launches Paul into praise. He says, to this God belongs all the glory. That word glory in the Old Testament, it was also used to describe something that was heavy, that was weighty, that was significant. We praise this God because he is heavy, he's weighty, he is significant in all his characteristics, in all his wrath against sin, in all of his love and forgiveness, in all of his power, in all of his providence, in all of his ways. There is no one and nothing that can hold a candle to the weightiness, the significance, the glory of this God. But where is this glory displayed? Where do we see the significance reveal itself? Paul says his glory is displayed in the church in the Messiah, Jesus. That it is in this incredible marriage of ruined sinners reclaimed and made pure by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus by his white hot passion and love for us, his bride. And Paul says, for all the ages of eternity, his glory is going to be forever and ever displayed to us and through us in the radiance of Jesus' love, his riches of his grace through this crucified and risen King. And that's where, with Paul at the end of this passage, all of his church can say, amen. Let it be so. So, as we kind of land the plane this morning, Paul's amen is not the end of the letter, but it is a close to all these glorious truths that we've been looking at in these first three chapters. And these truths have deep implications for our lives, which we'll get to explore together as we turn the page over to Ephesians 4 through 6. But I have two ways for us that we can respond to what Paul has laid out in this passage this morning. First way to respond, we need to be praying Paul's prayer for one another, for the church. Jonathan called us to a very similar response to Paul's prayer in chapter 1. And it's very, very important. It's easy for us. It's easy sitting there in our seats and hearing these sermons or opening up God's word in our quiet times as individuals. We tend to think of God as individuals, the Christian walk with individuals. Paul isn't just bringing all this up for individuals. This is a letter and a prayer for the church. So this glorious prayer he's laid out, let's go out this week. If you're like me, sometimes you wonder, what am I supposed to pray? Just open up Ephesians 3 and pray these four things for one another this week. And then second response, as C.S. Lewis said, we are far too easily pleased. We need a holiday at sea. We need to get lost in the vastness of God's glorious love and grace through Jesus. And I confess, I do not think on him nearly enough. I'm not enamored with him as I should be. And so to that end, I want to finish this sermon with these words from one of my favorite hymns. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled by your goodness and your grace. I pray that we would indeed get lost in it, that we would be shaped by it, we would be transformed by it. And now, Father, I pray for your church, for your bride gathered here this morning or watching on the live stream. I pray, Father, that you would grant them, you would give them your strength, that they would be strengthened by the power of your Spirit in their inner being. I pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts to make his home in us. Father, I pray that you would help us to comprehend the vastness of the love of Christ, to know that love which surpasses all knowledge. Father, fill us with all of your fullness. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We love you. Amen.